is one of the things which we found very cheering in Zambia was that the president was a Christian, and he really is. There's no doubt about that. He was Kenneth Kaunda, who was president for 25 years, was defeated in an election 2 years ago, and this man was elected in a free election, and he makes no bones at all about it that he is a born-again Christian. And he will say that quite freely and boldly on the television, on the radio, and tell anyone who wants to know about that. And his great ambition was that Zambia would become what he calls a Christian country. When we were there, we were in a hospital in Luapula province called Mambalima, and in that hospital there's a school, and there were two rather elderly British missionaries there, sisters. And the president came up quite near the school to hold a particular meeting, and he was speaking at this meeting to do with his government. And these two sisters, these missionaries, went along to the meeting. And when he saw them there, he stopped. And in his speech, he paid tribute to them. He said, "I'm very glad to see tonight that there are two of my old teachers here." He was brought up, you see, in a CMML school, and was taught the truth of the gospel in a CMML school. So, you know, you never know what that early teaching is will result in, but he certainly is a man who's become the president of Zambia. One of the things we were asked to do when we were there was definitely to remember him in prayer, because it's a very difficult job he's got. But wonderful to see somebody in that position who quite freely and boldly confesses the Lord Jesus. Subject tonight is fellowship. We're going to read a few verses from the book of the Acts in the second chapter. The book of the Acts in the second chapter. Verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly and the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." So you notice the word fellowship occurs there. Now, I want to read one other brief passage in the Epistle to the Corinthians and the 10th chapter. The Epistle to the Corinthians and the 10th chapter. And if you keep your Bibles open, because I prefer to let the Bible speak for itself, and we will be jumping about a bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to read in verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice is sacrificed to demons and not to God, and I would not that he should have fellowship with demons. He cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. He cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." Now clearly in the New Testament emphasizes for us the necessity for and the reality of fellowship. For in one sense, the New Testament robs language to describe the fellowship of saints within the one body. So when you read the New Testament, you'll find that fellowship is described in various ways. For instance, we've looked over some of them as we've gone over these meetings. We are considered to be members of the same body, having one head. we are considered to be living stones in the same building, built upon the same foundation. We are considered to be priests in the same priesthood, having one great high priest. We are considered to be sheep of the same fold, having one shepherd. We are considered to be children in one family, having one heavenly father. And so again and again and again in our New Testament there are figures given which underline the fact, the idea of our fellowship. Now when you read those things, think of those things, you will realize that fellowship is in two dimensions. It's in two directions. Fellowship is towards God, and it is towards one another. For instance, members of the same body, so that we're members with one another, but we have a head. We are sheep in the same fold, but we have a shepherd. We are living stones in the same building, but we have a foundation and a top cornerstone. And so the direction and the dimensions are twofold of this fellowship. And consequently, what I want to do very briefly this evening is to look at those two dimensions. Fellowship towards one another, fellowship towards God, and then finally to bring them together in the reading which we made from the Epistle to the Corinthians. Well then, let's look at fellowship with one another. And let's go back again to the book of the Acts, and let's read one or two references in the book of the Acts to see what it has to say to us. We go back to chapter 1 of the book of the Acts first, and we read in the opening chapter of Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord, in one place. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Chapter 4, verse 23 of chapter 4. And being let go, they went to their own company. Their own fellowship. Verse 24. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Verse 31. And when they prayed, the place where they were shaken, where they were assembled together. So they were together. Go on again to chapter 8. Let's skip right over to chapter 11 because here we go back to Jerusalem after some interval. We're back in the movement of the development of the church again. Let's go to verse 26. Right down to Antioch. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass the whole year they assembled themselves together with the church and taught much people. Now, when you read back over those passages, you will notice the words which recur again and again and again. They're the words together, the word all, the words with one accord, the words fellowship. And if anything is indicated by that, it is indicating the fact of fellowship together which these early Christians had. You see, they had found that by virtue of belonging to Christ, they belonged also to each other. They all thought about the same person. Their concerns were with the same person. They wanted his cause to be furthered. They rejoiced that they belonged to him, and consequently, because they were in Christ, they were members one of another. Nothing mattered else save Christ. And they were one with each other. He was the great unifying factor. Now, they met together, and you'll notice that chapter 4, when they were being persecuted, it said they went to their own company. I like that little phrase, God has his own company in this world, as I think I said the other night. And, you know, the idea was that they joined together in separation from the world and from the people outside, and they joined together in their own company. And you know, one of the things which I find truly remarkable is Christian fellowship. And I said this to my own assembly back in South Wales on more than one occasion. When I look at the people in our meeting, our assembly, we're about 100 in number, and we come from all different backgrounds. I mean, you could imagine what different backgrounds that some of us have. You know, different backgrounds from nationality. We go, one brother who gets up and speaks in a broad Yorkshire accent. Well, in Yorkshire, they call a spade, so you can expect some blunt talk from him. And we used to have a Scots brother, and you'd have a Scots brogue, and we had Irish brethren too, and they used to come out with Irish in the evening. We had an Indian in the meeting too, and we had a lilting Indian voice on some occasions. We had quite a mixture in our meeting. So they came from different backgrounds, came from different educational backgrounds, all sorts of differences. And you know, quite honestly, I suppose that if I was to choose friends, it is quite likely that I may not have chosen many of them to be my friends. Because their likings and their dispositions are different to mine, as I am to them. And I would like things which many of them would not like. It's true that I like certain things that some of them like. But there would be so differences, so many differences. And yet the amazing thing of Christianity is this, our church life is this, that God has thrown such a mixture of people together, and he said, there you are, your brethren and sisters in Christ. You're one together. You know, there you go. And it is only the love and grace of Christ, I'm sure, who could bring such a diverse mixture of people together and bring them in fellowship, surrounded around the one unifying factor, and that is a common love for the one Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, these then went to their own company. And the thing is, you see, you find them gathering together time and time and time again. Because really, you don't learn all about Christ alone. Now don't mistake me, please. Because I know that there is a place for solitary study in the life of every Christian. I would be the first to admit that, because I spent long hours of study myself. I know that. But at the same time, you learn also in company. And no one really can live a full-orbed Christian life alone. We need one another. That's the fact of the matter. And we need fellowship with one another. And to be honest, we can learn much of Christ and his way of life from contact with fellow believers. And isn't there not a discipline in that too, that we learn to have some of the rough edges rubbed off us by our contact with fellow believers? But you see, those fellow believers may see in us something which they would not learn themselves otherwise, and we may see in them something which we might not learn otherwise. And they might have something to contribute to us, and we might have something to contribute to them. And fellowship is important. That's perhaps why the Epistle to Hebrews tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, that fellowship, and I'm still talking about it in relation to one another at the moment, can be expressed in various ways. You see, you can express fellowship in activity in the gospel. Let me turn you to a verse for a moment in Philippians. This was the Philippians in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5. And the apostle thanks them for your fellowship, he says, in the gospel, from the first day until now. So it is possible to have fellowship with fellow believers in the gospel. In this case, they would have had fellowship with him in Philippi. Now, I know that, and the reason I know it is what he says. He tells me that, for he says, for you fellowshipped in the gospel from the first day. That means, of course, from the first day of the witness in Philippi. So these early Christians, having been saved through the visit of the apostle to Philippi and his ministry in Philippi, from the very first had fellowship with him in the spreading of the gospel. And indeed, when you turn over to chapter 2, you will notice that he refers to Timothy, who had been with him in Philippi. And he says concerning Timothy, "But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel." So Timothy had had fellowship with him in the gospel. In chapter 4 and verse 3, he entreats thee also, true yoke fellow. So he was a man who served with him, and also he was a yoke fellow. "Help those women who labored with me in the gospel, and Clement also. So you were more people with all my other fellow laborers." Here were people who were one at heart with Paul in the ministry of the gospel, and who sought to have fellowship in that. It's good to have fellowship in the gospel. Gospel outreach. After all, how do you grow unless men and women hear the gospel and see souls saved? One of the tragedies in assemblies in Britain at the moment is that they are decreasing in number. I don't simply mean numerically as individual assemblies, but I mean the number of assemblies is decreasing. And there are several reasons for that, I know. But one of the reasons is that so many assemblies, too many assemblies, have got an introspective view of being satisfied with meeting together for fellowship, and that is all. And there is no aggressive gospel outreach, and they're dying because they have no outreach. And yet, it is possible for us to have fellowship in the gospel and see that be successful in the saving of souls. We can have fellowship in giving. Let's turn over to the second epistle of the Corinthians and just pick up another. There are others, but I just want to draw your attention to these two for a moment. The second epistle of the Corinthians in chapter 8. Verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. Now, this is a great big picture, and really I'm trying to develop it, but in 1 Corinthians 16 he gives directions for a collection. We use it as guidance for the offering of the Lord's people on a Sunday morning, I know, but the collection which he was making was for the poor of the saints in Jerusalem, and you'll find reference to this collection not only in the first epistle of the Corinthians, you'll find reference to it in the epistle to the Romans and elsewhere. And in fact, he writes two full chapters on that particular collection in chapters 8 and 9 of the second epistle of the Corinthians. But he is talking of the offering of the saints in these Gentile churches as a fellowship with the saints at Jerusalem, a practical fellowship with them. It was a practical way of showing their fellowship in the same body. The Church of Jerusalem, incidentally, was undergoing tough times, and it was impoverished, and that was one of the reasons why he was making this collection. The other main reason was that in the early church there was a danger under the influence of a Judaistic faction which was very powerful, that the Church of Jerusalem would be one church, and the church in Gentile lands would be another church, and there would be a separation between the two. And his idea was that by showing the love of Gentile churches to the Jews at Jerusalem, that fellowship would be cemented together in this practical way. Now, there are occasions, of course, when fellowship is refused. Let me now turn you to one or two. The first epistle of John, and chapter 4. May I turn you to the second epistle of John, chapter 7, that will pick us up for us. Second epistle of John, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 10. And if any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, and that is the doctrine of Christ, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, you will find that same verse in the first epistle to the of John as well, and the same restriction is given not to deceive anyone who comes not having this doctrine that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now, really, we need to understand what that means. What is the doctrine? Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Sounds simple enough, does it not? But let's look at what it's saying to us. Jesus is his human name. So it underlines his humanity. But is the name given to him as Savior, so it indicates his saviorhood. Christ is the title which is given to his official dignity, and he is, as the Christ, the anointed of God. Is come indicates that he has already existed before he came. I couldn't come to Mass unless I already existed. And when it says is come, it indicates that he is a person who already existed. So it indicates the pre-existence of Christ, and therefore his deity. But he is come in the flesh, which indicates his humanity. But because the tense is a continuous tense, it is saying to us, is come, and he continues in the flesh, which indicates that after his death he rose again in bodily form, and appears in the presence of God, a man in glory. Now, you've got a real little packet of theology there, and of fundamental teaching. And if any man comes who does not hold the fundamental truth of the Word of God, then of course you have a question against him. And that's what he's saying. It is necessary to hold those fundamental truths which are the things which are most surely believed about amongst us, about the fundamental truths concerning the person of our God and of our Savior. Titus chapter 3, very quickly, let me just turn to one or two of these. Titus chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 10 of Titus chapter 3. Now here's somebody who's in the church, and it says here, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. So here's a man who now holds these things in the church. He is a heretic. And it tells us concerning such a person that he is to be warned, and he is to be warned again. And if he is obdurate, he sticks to his views, then he is to be rejected. Now, I must underline the fact that in the New Testament, when there is ever discipline, and this will be a case of discipline, there is always the end in view of restoration upon repentance. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll be coming back to this anyway in a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you will notice in verse 1 it says, it is reported commonly that there is a case, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not heard of, and so on. End of chapter, verse 13, Therefore put away that from among you that wicked person. So here was a case where again fellowship was denied. Now this person was a person who had committed incest. That's basically what it was. And that person was to be put out of the fellowship. That's what it says. There's no way you can get around that verse. Because you see, the fact of the matter is that you and I must realize that the local church, the church, is the dwelling place of God. And God's presence is holy. And consequently, this person was put out. But of course, I did say that restoration was always the end in view of discipline, and when you come to the second epistle to the Corinthians, this particular person had repented and was full of remorse, and in the second epistle to the Corinthians, they were enjoying to receive him back into fellowship. Let me now turn very quickly to fellowship between us and God. And I want to turn you now to 1 John, the first epistle of John, and the opening chapters of that. The opening chapters of the first epistle of John. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. So that's one direction of fellowship. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So here we're talking about fellowship Godward. Now, it is absolutely essential that we should maintain our fellowship towards God. That's essential. It's a basic thing of Christian living. When you turn down a bit further in the chapter, you will see what the apostle has to say to us again. He says to us in verse 5, this then is the message which you have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So, you see, here is a fellowship which we have with God. And the injunction which is given to us is this: God is light, and we are to walk in the light of his word, and the light of his presence. If we discover that there is sin in our hearts and lives, or we have committed sin, or fought sin, or whatever, then that fellowship can be broken. It comes between us and God. What is to be done then if that happens? Well, God has made provision for that. And so it tells us in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And very briefly to summarize, we haven't time to go any further than that. What the writer is telling us here is that you and I are to keep short accounts with God. That when we commit sin, we should confess it. And the lines of communication and the fellowship with God are maintained. There's no barrier between us and God. Now, I don't want to develop that and say any more about that. If you want to know any more about that, if you get hold of David Cartwright's magazine, in the back of it you'll find that there's an article on 1 John 1, which I wrote some time ago, and there will be subsequent ones in it as well. Let's now go back to the epistle to the Corinthians and just look at this last those verses we read last of all. I'm only really sort of throwing out suggestions here rather than going into anything in any sort of depth. But let's look at this passage, and we want to bring the two together now, fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. Now you will notice that fellowship occurs quite frequently here. Indeed, this epistle can be called an epistle of fellowship, about fellowship. Let me demonstrate that by taking you through it for a moment, shall I? Let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 to chapter 4 has this theme. Fellowship, it's unity. I'll tell you why I say that. It's because when you read chapter 1, you will notice in verse 12 it says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ." So you had divisions in the church which depended upon party leaders. So you had those who were Cephasites, and those who were Apollosians, and those who were followers of Paul, and those who were very proud and said they were followers of Christ. But the church was divided. So you had a divided church. And the whole burden of the first four chapters of this epistle is underlying the fact of fellowship as unity. So he tells them, for instance, that in fact, Christ is not divided. That when you were baptized, you were not baptized into Paul or any of these others. You were divided in, you were baptized into Christ. You are Christians. You bear his name. And he goes on to tell us in chapter 3 that we have one foundation. We are based upon that one foundation. In chapter 4, he says, well, all these characters, Paul and Apollos and the rest of them anyway, well, they're just servants by whom you believed. See, Christ is the central thing, is the unifying factor. We are all one, he tells them elsewhere, in Christ Jesus. They were dividing them. Fellowship is unity. When you come to chapter 5, you will go on from chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and here you have fellowship, its purity. And this covers a whole list of things. Starts off with the case which I mentioned, in the epistle, which was happening in Corinth. The problem was that Corinth was a dreadful city which all sorts of sexual immorality prevailed, and the name Corinthian became synonymous with very loose with it. And unfortunately, you come into the church here, and here in these five, three chapters, he is talking about fellowship, but he is talking now about fellowship, its purity. And he is dealing with these problems. And in this sense here, the first case is the immediate one he deals with, but when you go through the chapters, you'll find that he is dealing with the whole subject of the purity of a local church. Remember that God dwells in the midst of his people. When you go back to the Old Testament, God made a tabernacle. He said, look, I'm coming down to dwell among you. And immediately he said that, look. Immediately he said that, he gave him the book to Leviticus. And you know in the book of Leviticus, he said, I'm coming to live amongst you, but this is what you must learn. Be ye holy, because I am holy. And the whole purpose of the book of Leviticus is to demonstrate and prepare for the fact that a holy God was coming amongst them. So even on the props, holiness had to be seen. And that's why you've got this section here. Fellowship, it's purity. Now, some of that is very up to date, particularly as you read chapter 7. Chapter 8. When you come to chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, you have another angle of fellowship, and this is fellowship, it's liberty. Because there were those in Corinth who rejoiced in the liberty, but it became license. And instead of doing what God wanted them to do, they did what they felt they could do, anything they wanted to do, anything went. And so here, you have talk about liberty, Christian liberty. And so he says, well, you know, there are people who've got a conscience about giving things to idols. Well, now, you know, your liberty is curtailed in that. You mustn't eat if it's going to cause your brother to stumble. He talks in chapter 9 about keeping his body under. He says he was an apostle. I keep my body under. I keep a strict control of myself. I'm like an athlete. And I have strict rules. In case I'm a priest to others, I should be out of the fight. In chapter 10, he returns to that theme of which he developed in chapter 9, in chapter 8. And he says at the end of the chapter, give none offense. Don't cause anyone to stumble. And so, there are, as you read those chapters, you'll find that there are restrictions on Christian liberty. And the reason is that Christian liberty is not the ability to do what I want. Christian liberty is the power to do as I ought. And so fellowship is liberty. Very quickly. Fellowship, it's ministry. Chapter 11, 12, 13, 14. Chapter 11, Godward. So in chapter 11, you have the question of headship. It's the question of headship in the first half of chapter 11. And then the Lord's Supper. That's ministry Godward. Chapter 12, you have spiritual gifts. Chapter 14, you have spiritual gifts. That's fellowship churchward. And gifts have to be ministered and exercised in grace. That's why you've got chapter 13 in the middle. Because gifts are not much use unless they are exercised in grace. So those three chapters deal with fellowship, it's ministry, churchward. Chapter 15, fellowship, it's ministry, worldward. So in chapter 15 you begin to get the message of the gospel, how they were saved, and the development of the teaching of a risen Christ. In chapter 16, fellowship is liberality. And there you have reference, of course, to the collection for the saints. There it is. The whole epistle can be argued on the ground of fellowship. Let's now go back to chapter 10, and may I be on time as brief as I can on this. Chapter 10. Now, one thing which perhaps might puzzle us, when we come to chapter 10, you will notice that he talks of the cup of blessing which we blessed, and the bread which we break. Now in chapter 11, when you read about the reference to the Lord's Supper, he doesn't talk in that order at all. What he says is, in verse 23, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And verse 25, after the same manner also, he took the cup. Now, there is something different here, surely, because in chapter 10, what you have is the cup before the bread. In chapter 11, you have the bread before the cup. Why the order? Why is the order different? Didn't Paul forget? Well, not entirely lightly forgotten. He had too good a mind for that. But apart from which, of course, he was writing about the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So he couldn't have forgotten that the order was not what he got it in chapter 10. The reason for it is that the subject is different. In chapter 11, he's dealing with the institution of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 10, he is dealing with the subject of fellowship. Now, that is easy to prove, isn't it? When you look at chapter 10, notice what he says. Verse 16, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? Is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? We being many are one bread, one body. We are all fellowshippers in that one bread. Verse 18, are not Israel after the flesh, are not they which Jesus sacrifices, fellowshippers at the altar? And then he goes on again in verse 21, he cannot eat, drink the cup of the Lord, the cup of devils, he cannot be fellowshippers at the Lord's table and the table of demons. Verse 20, I would not that he should have fellowship with demons. You see, the word fellowship and fellowshipping pops up all the time, so the subject must be fellowship. I mean, that's quite obvious because he's telling us that. Now, having that been so, you will find that he refers here to the Lord's table. Now, what's that? Is the Lord's table the same as the Lord's Supper? I want you to follow me carefully now. The Lord's table is not the same as the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is what you and I come and celebrate in obedience to the Lord Jesus when we come on a Sunday morning. But the Lord's table is something different. I'm not preaching heresy. You see, when you go into chapter 10, you will notice he compares the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, and the partakers of the Lord's table and the partakers of the table of demons. Now, does that mean to say that the devil comes along and he prepares a table for us once a week? He prepares a table every day of the week. And you and I could feed at that table every day of the week if we wanted to. Well, does God then only prepare a table once a week? No. God prepares a table for us every day of the week. And we can feed at that table every day of the week. I need to point out that the table of the Lord is not something which is confined only to this age. You see, when you go back to the book of Malachi, they were saying in the book of Malachi, the table of the Lord is contemptible. So it's there. The Lord Jesus, talking to his own disciples, said that he was looking forward to a day when they would eat at his table in the kingdom. So it's an age yet to come. What then is the table of the Lord? Perhaps I ought to describe it better this way. When I was in Cyprus, in the forces, it was an emergency situation, and we could not travel. The nearest assembly was 65 miles away, and army regulations forbade you to leave camp. You were confined to camp because of danger from terrorist activity. You could have been shot. So you're confined to camp. There was no way, no way, I could have celebrated the Lord's Supper. The regiment I was with, and I had access to their documents because that was part of my job. There was not another Christian in the regiment. I was the only one in the regiment. There was no way one could celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I want to tell you this, that though for 6 months I was unable to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I was able to feed daily at the Lord's table. Because every day I came to his word, and on that table which God prepares in the wilderness, there is a full meal. There is Christ in all the fullness of his person for you and me to feed upon. Now, the two may well be connected. Because sometimes when there's a paucity of worship at the Lord's Supper, it may be because we have not been feeding at the Lord's table during the week. And the two can go together in that way. But we should have fellowship at the Lord's table every day. We should feed at the table prepared for me, as the chorus says of the hymn says, because daily he spreads a table in the presence of mine enemies, and daily he calls upon to me to eat of a rich repast. I want to say to you that, you know, much of the teaching and study I learned for subsequent years, I learned in those 2 years in Cyprus. Because I had nothing else to do, save come to him and study day after day after day. Never cease to thank God for that particular experience. Now let me go back to the verses and finish with this very quickly. The earlier verses. Why then are these, is the order different? Well, let's look back, dealing with fellowship, of course. Let's look back and notice what it says. The cup of blessing which we bless, what is it? The blood of Christ, the fellowship of the blood of Christ. Now what does it mean when it talks about the blood of Christ? It refers to his death. That's simply what it means. What's this? The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ. Now what does it mean when it says body of Christ? His body? Not in chapter 10. Because when you look down at the next verse, it says, for we, being many, are one bread, are one body. The body there is not Christ, it is we. Now what are you saying is this? He's talking of fellowship. But he's saying to us, there could be no fellowship, no one body, unless there was first of all the death of Christ. So you've got the blood first in this chapter. because the death of Christ was necessary before there could ever be one body. Now, if you want me to develop that little theme of fellowship a little bit further, let's go on to the next verse, and with this I will finish. Promise. The next verse, and we'll read, it says, "For we being men, one bread and one body, we all particular one bread." Then he said, "Now look, and let me give you an illustration of this. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Oh, what does he mean by that? Well, let me explain it. He says, "Now, I want to give you an illustration, and I want you to look back to this history of Israel. Now, I want you to look back to their sacrifices. You will remember, in the book of Leviticus, that there were five sacrifices which opened the book of Leviticus. Burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering. They were all called sweet savour offerings, followed by the sin offering, which was for sins committed unwittingly, and the trespass offerings, which basically was the sins committed against your neighbour. Each of those offerings spoke of Christ. The work of Christ on the cross is so complex and so full that it needs five offerings to start off in the book of Leviticus to give us some idea of his work. So you have the burnt offering, and that speaks, of course, of Christ yielding himself in utter devotion to the will of God. It's a Godward aspect, and it was wholly burnt upon the altar. It was all for God, and he was all for God. When you have the meal offering, well, that was fine flour. And when you rubbed the fine flour between your fingers, there was no ingots of steam in it. It was absolutely smooth and perfect. And it speaks of his perfect life, his perfect manhood, no inconsistency, no jarring element, perfection all the way. And you come to the peace offering. And that's the offering referred to here. Now he says, what are these people who offer in Israel? What happens to them? Well, they come up. You see, it was only the peace offering really they partook of. And they came with this peace offering, and what happened was the priest killed the offering, and he had a portion of it. And so did the offerer. The rest of the body went to the offerer, apart from the fat which was burned upon the altar. The fat is that which was always best. That's what the Hebrews thought, you see. And the best was always given to God. They were not to partake of the blood either. That was the other restriction, because the blood always spoke of death and it referred to the death of Christ. So those two things they weren't to partake of. But when they sacrificed this, you see, the rest of the beast was to go to the offerer. And the priest who officiated, well, what did he have? Well, he had the breast and he had the shoulder. Now, did you get the picture, first of all? God looked down upon that, and this was a picture of his son, the great peace offering, the one who made peace by the blood of his cross. And God saw this, his son, and he fed upon it, and he smelled the sweet savour, it was fragrant to him of his son. And the priest fed upon it. And God and the priest are fellowship in the mutual enjoyment of the same blessed person. And that fellowship is having enjoyment with God in the same blessed person, Jesus Christ. You know, when you come to the Epistle of the Ephesians, in chapter 1 there's a prayer. And that prayer says that you may know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. Well, that's the shoulder, you see. The shoulder speaks of power. When you come to chapter 3, the prayer is that you may know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That's the breast. That's what the answer piece said. So what they ate of was they ate of his power, and they fed upon his love. And fellowship in its highest ideal is with one another. But don't forget the priest ate together with those people who came and gave the sacrifice. It's with one another and with God in the mutual enjoyment of the same blessed person, Jesus Christ. Can't express it any better than when you and I come to a Sunday morning service and remember him, because there we're concerned only with him. But it's enjoying his love and experiencing his power. Have you all been fellowship in that way? Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus and for all that he is to thyself. Remember, he came to do thy will, and in everything he pleased thee. There at the cross, thou didst deal with him as thou must deal with sin. Yet, almost paradoxically, in dealing with him in that way, thou didst love him, if we can but reverently speak in this way, as never before. For we remember that he said, "For this cause does my Father love me, that I lay down my life." We thank thee for all the perfections which are in him. Thank thee for the peace he's brought us. Thank thee that he's dealt with sins in him.